The sermon this morning, we are going to be seeking proper motivations for prayer. And we're going to do that beginning with Habakkuk's response to God's words in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? We are encouraged in the reading of God's word by Isaiah chapter 55. Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, our examination of Habakkuk so far has allowed us to sit in on a conversation that goes back and forth between an Old Testament prophet that we are continuing to learn about and God Himself. At first, our prophet complains about the sins that are around him from both the people of Israel and the people in the world, the Chaldeans. And in doing so, he basically says or implies in that first part of Habakkuk's prayer, he basically says that God isn't listening. And so we spent some time on that to see if that was true, and we found that it was not. Well, the last 2 weeks we examined God's answer to Habakkuk, where God tells the prophet that He is the one who raised up the Chaldeans. God is the one who brought them to power, and all of the tumult and the chaos that Habakkuk is experiencing is at the hands of a people that were raised up by God Himself. Now, what we've seen so far, and especially in our reading today, is a genuine confusion about how God governs the world. We saw that at the very beginning, and we certainly see it now in Habakkuk's second response. The last time we did consider how truly bad that the Chaldeans were. They were an awful people, and God tells us how truly awful that they were, and how powerful that they were, and what He is has used them for His purposes. He talks about how treacherous that they were as a people. And our conclusion was that these Chaldeans, just like the good instruments that are used by God, the Chaldeans also become instruments used by God, though we see them as bad. I liked the way that George Hutchison, in his commentary on Habakkuk, basically sums up what we've really seen so far. He says, "The Lord makes use of wicked instruments to punish His people, that in the foulness of the rod He may discover the vileness of their sin." That's an interesting observation, isn't it? The more treacherous the Chaldeans are, it's more of a picture of how sinful God's people are. And that's what's happening as Judah is building up to being conquered by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Well, the frustrations of Habakkuk that we have seen so far, they have been revealed to us in Habakkuk's prayers. That's really how we should view this book. This is basically a prayer, a prophet crying out to God, and then God is answering in a verbal sense here back to our prophet, and we get to witness that. We've mentioned all along that these cries of our prophet are very similar to a book of the Bible that you're probably more familiar with than Habakkuk. Why are my enemies so powerful? We see that echoed all throughout the Psalms. And as a psalm-singing church, we are constantly singing questions that are very similar to our prophet's questions. And the book itself, some have thought, was a song of sorts. So there's a connection with Habakkuk and the Psalms that we're more familiar with. We are constantly singing about those frustrations in our church when we sing the Psalms. Now Habakkuk asks several questions of God today in our passage from verses 12 to 17. And I think that we can lump these together into basically three headings of questions and to help us to deal with them today. And then as we close today, what I'd like to do is wrapping all that up and seeing some of the inappropriate nature of some of the things that are said here. I think we can wrap this up to ourselves and find some good applications for prayer and some good uses for our own part. And that's why today the overarching theme is really finding good motivations for prayer. That'll make more sense as we go into our verses today. As we do turn to verses 12 through 17, this book is very personal to me. It was basically about the time that I became familiar with the sovereignty of God. I was introduced to the book of Habakkuk. So this book has a personal, in a sense to me, a personal connection. And I think we can see it here in verse 12. We can see this frustration. When we do come to verse 12, I think that we can imagine a look of horror on Habakkuk's face. Okay, this is after God basically said he raised up the Chaldeans. So when we begin in verse 12, this is Habakkuk's response to that. So Habakkuk then, at the beginning of verse 12, if we might imagine then, and I think it's appropriate, that look of horror and disgust, perhaps a look of disappointment or even anger with our prophet, as he is confronted with the sovereignty of God. He doesn't seem to be aware of that at the beginning of this book. And after God says he's raising up the Chaldeans, you can see the anger in verses 12 through 17, the disappointment. Now remember, as an adult, Arminian, Christian, that I was confronted with the subject of the sovereignty of God, and I was also very angry. I was horrified, and that someone told me that God had an elect people who were chosen by God. Now, that was totally contrary to my way of thinking at the time that that was introduced to me, and I didn't believe it. And in fact, I thought it was blasphemy when that was told to me. And so I set out on a journey to show how smart that I was to disprove such a silly idea that God was sovereign over our salvation. It worked out well for me because I did learn that that was true. It did end up being in the interim time, I was also very confused and disappointed with God. I didn't know God was like that, and because of my way of thinking and the way I was raised, it angered me that God was sovereign. Because I thought that I had free will, and I could do as I wanted, and then God responded to me. So that was the God that I worshipped, and I was quite angry, to say the least, when I first discovered and was confronted with, I didn't discover it, the sovereignty of God. I think that's the way that Habakkuk is praying his prayer. in verse 12. With anger, with confusion, trying to figure out if the God that he knew was really the God that he thought he knew. The God that he had was crying out to in the first few verses, was this really the God that he had been taught his whole life, that he saw on TV with the TV preachers? The God that was introduced to him through popular culture? Or was God different from that? I think Habakkuk doesn't really know yet that God is an all-powerful and sovereign God. And he's being confronted with that in the verses prior to verse 12. Don't think Habakkuk knows that God is sovereign. Habakkuk is still thinking now that God is like him, that God should think like he thinks. So let's turn then to the first of these questions that the prophet introduces. And let's notice that the first question is almost more of a statement, really. But it's a reaffirmation of what he knows about God. And that's a good thing. It's a very good thing to reaffirm what you know about God. But what we're going to see is that he's going to make a misguided application of the truth that he does know. We're going to see this is very, very common in the church today, where we only know one part of God and not all of his attributes. Or we expect God to be one thing but not to be another, contrary to his word. Look at verse 12. So this is Habakkuk responding to God's first response. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? That's an interesting response, isn't it? You see, he's saying that because God has told him that he was raising up the Chaldeans. We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment, O rock. You have marked them for correction. You see, the prophet is seeing the power of the Chaldeans about to destroy his people. And in many ways, the prophet is seeking to correct God. You can't do that. And we're going to see that as we go through. We might say it like this, if we were rewording this into our thought process. Habakkuk is saying that, I know you're an eternal holy God. So because of that, then we, your people, won't die. But the Chaldeans, they're really bad, and they will die. You see, isn't that interesting? The reason the Chaldeans are being raised up is because God's people are wicked. But Habakkuk doesn't see that yet. Or if he sees it, he doesn't think it's appropriate that the Chaldeans will destroy God's people. We're your special people, is what Habakkuk says. We're safe, not them. And there are a couple of things about this statement that I do want to unpack a bit. And I think there are a couple of right things about what Habakkuk says. And then there are some misguided things. So let's break that into two. First of all, Habakkuk acknowledges a true thing about God's character. It's true that God is from everlasting and that God is holy. That is true. So that's a good statement to make. We'll see in a second how he makes the application improperly. Secondly, he speaks for the people of God. Did you notice that transition here? He's not only speaking for himself, the true character of a godly prophet is now revealed in Habakkuk. Because if you'll recall back from the first few verses of this book, our prophet, in that first round of prayers, you remember, it was all about me. Remember that, how we went through that? How his complaints were then personal. And they were very individualistic. And in many ways, they were kind of selfish. You recall that? Why is all this trouble coming on me? Why is this happening to me? Well, now he shifts his thinking and he seems to speak for God's people. Well, that's the proper role of a prophet. That's the proper role of an elder. We're supposed to speak for God's people. We're supposed to represent God's people. George Hutchison says, it is a character of a truly godly man that in times of common calamity, he is public-minded. And his care, prayer, and confidence taken up about the church and the godly, and not his own case only. I like that we see that here in our prophet, a transition into thinking larger. Thirdly, he acknowledges God's covenant faithfulness. That is true. God will protect and preserve his people. We'll see, he's not going to do it like Habakkuk thinks. Fourthly, he acknowledges the judgment that will fall on the Chaldeans. That is true. But we want to notice today the things that Habakkuk leaves out, the things that he is overlooking. First of all, I do think that you can tell from this passage, by the way he brings it up, the truth about God that he knows, he brings up that truth in a very real way to correct God or to remind God, you are a holy God. You can't do that. He basically is saying that about God's statement about the Chaldeans. And that's something that we ought to be very careful with today. Do we use what we know about God to correct God? It's a very real problem that we see in the church today, very common among very well-meaning Christians, especially in our day in opposition to the sovereignty of God. It's very common today to acknowledge one attribute of God to the exclusion of other attributes. That's very, very common today. And what I think most often that we see is a complete focus at times on the love of God and yet no concern at all for the justice of God. And so then our image of God becomes distorted. Our understanding of God is distorted if we only take one attribute and we lift that up above the others. This is particularly common today among Christians who deny the sovereignty of God. They have trouble fitting together the attributes that they know, and at times they'll only focus so much on one attribute that they're not even aware of all of the attributes of God. Sometimes they feel that certain attributes are opposed to one another. Like, how can God be perfectly merciful and loving and also perfectly just at the same time? And because they cannot reconcile that with their theology, which is not a biblical theology, they'll discard the justice of God to the raising up of the mercy and the love of God. And this gives us a distorted view of God. Now, our prophet, in a certain sense, is guilty of that here in our passage. Our prophet wants to notice how God is eternal and holy, but not that God is angered by all sin, even the sins of Judah. You see that? He's saying then that those people are going to be destroyed and judged, but not your people. We're not going to die. Do you see that kind of that contrast that is improper in the passage? As well, our prophet wants to notice how God is covenantally bound to Judah, but not that God is the lawgiver of the laws that Judah has rejected. See, there's something happening there. It's not that Judah can do whatever it wants and then God will preserve her. Habakkuk is forgetting that God is just and that he disciplines his people. Our prophet wants to notice how God judges the sins of the Chaldeans, but not that God would judge the sins of Judah. And that is a revelation at times to folks who deny the sovereignty of God. Our prophet wants to notice how God will protect Judah because of the covenant, but not that God is also, or that he is protecting them in a way that includes their pruning and their correction. Now, that's an interesting way to look at correction. Sometimes we think we look back and we might see examples in the scriptures of how God is protecting his people. But often in the protection of his people, God is also pruning his people. And he'll allow judgment to come there, in many instances so that they can be protected, so that they will come back to him. Remember, at this point, God's people are wayward. God's people have rejected him, and especially even having a wicked king at this time. So it's very important to see that God does protect his people covenantally, but he protects them because sometimes as well by pruning them, by judgment coming to his people. And Habakkuk seems to forget that, and we'll see that more as we go. He also forgets that God does correct his people. And I like George Hutchison's comment here. He says, God is the sovereign Lord of all calamities and doth set bounds and limits to them which shall not be transgressed. Therefore, does the prophet reckon that the Chaldeans, being sent out for judgment to punish the church, yet such as might keep within the bounds of fatherly correction and reproof, to plague and punish the rebellious and correct, but not destroy the godly in the church? And that's such a good comment. It is, because there's a limit to how much destruction the Chaldeans will do. And God is correcting the church, but he will not see the church destroyed. And that's a very good thing to remember. A prophet doesn't know that. That's news to the prophet in our passage today. Now, so the first round then of replying to God is basically asking the question, aren't we your special people as opposed to those Chaldeans? Yes, Judah is God's special people, but not a people who are above obedience and faithfulness to God. So something bad is about to happen because they are unfaithful. So we're looking today at the proper motivation for prayer. So to come before God and to acknowledge one attribute of God, but not to acknowledge all of his attributes, that really is an improper way to pray. And what that can do is it can give us a distorted understanding of God. It can lead us down some roads of very bad theology. So let's acknowledge the full orbed understanding of God that we have in the Scriptures. And this is where our confession is very helpful for that. Confessional churches have an advantage. You don't have to wake up in the morning and guess what are the attributes of God. We've already declared that as a church for your help and for your growth. And that's where our confession comes in. Now, the second round of statements that come from our prophet are in verse 13. Our prophet says in verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Now, so the prophet's second round of questions here and statements is again acknowledging something about God, right? In verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." True in a certain sense. But our prophet then makes a poor application. He basically says, why do you talk about raising up the Chaldeans when you can't even look on evil? You can't even look at evil because you're so holy, and yet you're raising up these really wicked Chaldeans. See that there? He's reminding God, well, wait a minute. You can't do that because you can't even look at evil. How can you raise them up to destroy others? The statement that you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and that you cannot look upon wickedness is true in a certain sense. God will not behold evil in his presence. God will not allow evil to dwell in his holy presence. He is high and holy, and he dwells in infinite perfection and majesty. So there's a certain sense that is true. But we do not make the application of that evil is something that is beyond the control and the guidance and governing of God. Evil things fall within God's providence and his control, his majesty. All right, so there's a certain sense to where what Habakkuk says is true, but Habakkuk makes a false connection to the world, as though God then could not be involved in a fallen and sinful world. That's convenient for Habakkuk to say that, right? But that's not true. But in fact, what happens very often, even pagan religions, is that they follow down this path. They find that their God that they worship is so high and different that he can't touch this fallen world. And so there has to be this intermediary being. You know, you see this in some pagan religions. But what we find today is the Scriptures do not teach such a thing. God is involved in the events in the world and the very coming of Jesus Christ into a fallen world. That shatters the pagan idea of a separate God who can't touch the world that he created. God is high and holy, but he is not separated from the world in the sense that he has no control over evil. Habakkuk is praying here, but in a very real sense, he's preaching a bad sermon, making connections that he shouldn't make. Because God is holy, Habakkuk wants to say that he can't even look at something that's unholy. This kind of application is often made by people who deny the sovereignty of God. And you know some examples. I'm going to bring those out. They're ones that stood out to me this week. Whenever something bad happens in the world, people who deny the sovereignty of God, they'll very quickly backpedal and they'll try to save God from embarrassment to make sure that everyone knows that God is distant from evil things. It happens all the time. And I think the two examples that stood out to me, first with the 9/11 attacks that happened on our nation, the terrorist attacks. If you'll recall, preachers couldn't get on the TV news fast enough to say that God didn't have anything to do with 9/11. Can't count how many times that I heard that. They said that what happened was against God's plan, and that God did not will for the terrorist attack to happen, and that God was not connected to such a thing. Never imply that God had anything to do with 9/11, is what they said. And I imagine that they might have referenced this passage today if they thought to do so, because it's what Habakkuk says. He says, God is of purer eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. That's the same bad sermon that we hear preached in our world today. That God is so holy that he's not involved with the bad things that are in your life. But the Word of God doesn't teach us that. It teaches us that God is sovereign and in control over those things. A few years ago, and March of 1997, we were living in Arkansas. Some terrible tornadoes wiped out much of the city of Arkadelphia, Arkansas, killing about 6 people. The then governor, Mike Huckabee, objected to a bill that was introduced to provide aid to the city of Arkadelphia because the bill contained the words, "Act of God," in reference to a tornado. Huckabee said, I don't like Mike Huckabee. I like him, but he said, while I realize that to some this is a minor issue, it's a matter of deep conscience with me to attribute in law a destructive and deadly force like a tornado as being an act of God. So somehow God was not connected to the tornado that tore through Arkadelphia. And I said, I like Huckabee, but not for theology. For theology, let's turn to hear what John Calvin says in this instance. Calvin says, in these cases, our faith cannot stand firm except the providence of God comes to our view, so that we may know in the midst of such confusion why he permits so much liberty to the wicked, and also how their attempts may turn out and what may be the issue. Except then we be fully persuaded that God by his secret providence regulates all of these confusions, Satan will 100 times a day, yea, every moment, shake their confidence which ought to repose in God. So well said. We have to see that the things that are confusing to us, like the Chaldeans, like a tornado, those things are within the secret providence of God. And if we don't see that, then Satan will shake our confidence in God. I love the way that Calvin says this. He says 100 times a day. Isn't that true? We're surrounded by things that we don't understand. At least 100 times a day. So we cannot see that God is above the things that happen, where he has no interest in them or no control over them. The Word of God is completely opposite of that. It shows us that God is sovereign. If we don't understand that God is sovereign and in control of all things, then we'll also be led to ask perhaps the next question or make the next statement that our prophet makes. He says, "Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Probably see a lot of problems in that statement there, right? Are the people of Judah really that righteous? He thinks so, apparently. He thinks they're a lot more righteous than the Chaldeans. There's a lot of problems with that. But what we looked at last week, we did cover some of this already, how God used the Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. In fact, God is not holding his tongue when the Chaldeans are being raised to power. God is not holding his tongue when Pharaoh oppresses God's people. God is not holding his tongue now when our enemies rise up against us, or when the winds rise against us, when nature seems to be out of control, when our enemies seem to be out of control. God is not holding his tongue. Now that's an imagery that our prophet uses, and it's so appropriate really to think about the way that man thinks. God's spoken quite a bit to you and I today, hasn't he? All through his word, up to Habakkuk's time, he should have known that God is not holding his tongue. But he always speaks through his word and through his prophets, of which Habakkuk happens to be one. God is not silent. George Hutchison says, "We are too weak and selfish that when providence works not according to our mind and apprehensions, we are ready to succumb under the temptations of atheism and to question providence. For the prophet looks on God as looking on and as holding his tongue as a spectator only when he tolerated the Chaldeans. But it is the duty and will be the care of all the godly to justify God and to clear him from all imputation of evil. However, their weaknesses cannot see through all of the deep mysteries of his providence about his church and her enemies." Did you catch that statement there by Hutchison? He says it's our duty and will be the care of all the godly to justify God and clear him from evil imputations. We don't always think about that. We're not speaking in the same sense of our justification, but justifying in the sense of speaking out in favor of and defending God. Do we defend God in the midst of this tornado we talked about? To say it wasn't an act of God is not to defend God. To say that God's too holy to look on evil is not to defend God's righteousness and his holiness and his sovereignty. To say that God was not involved at all in the 9/11 attacks is not to justify God. That's just simply not true, and it's certainly not biblical. Let's look lastly at verses 14 to the end. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Now, Habakkuk basically says here, why do you allow the weak to even exist if they're just going to be prey for the wicked? If the Chaldeans are just going to destroy people, why do you let them even exist? And our prophet goes from wondering why God would use the Chaldeans to wondering why God would use the prey of the Chaldeans. And one confusion then just leads to another. We see that in our prophet's responses. I go back once more to the statement by George Hutchison that we began with. The Lord makes use of wicked instruments to punish his people, that in the foulness of the rod he may discover the vileness of their sin. So those who are destroyed by the Chaldeans are also sinful, even when God's people fall into the equation. So God is using the weak and God is using the strong, and they all have a purpose in his perfect plan. Let's close out our time together by considering the motivation for Habakkuk's prayer. What are the things that motivate our prophet today? What are the things that motivate you to pray? What are the things that guide you or lead you into prayer? Well, the world is filled with things that frustrate us, things that make us question our faith, things that cause us to be angry, things that we don't understand. We're surrounded by them, as we heard Calvin say 100 times a day. If we didn't rest in the providence of God, we would be questioning those things. Well, let me ask you then to make this personal connection to yourself. How do you apply this passage in your life? What is the greater motivation for your prayer life today? Is it the wickedness of the Chaldeans, or is it the perfection of Christ? Now, I ask the question because, maybe to say it in another way, do you fall into that natural tendency to only pray when things go bad? Or instead, does your prayer life revolve around all the wonderful things that are revealed in this word about the perfections of Christ? All the good things that are there. And it tends to be that we fall into where we will only pray when things go bad. Matthew Henry says, "The world is bad and always was so and will be so. It is out of our power to mend it. But we are sure that God governs the world and will bring glory to Himself out of all. And therefore we must resolve to make the best of it. Must be ourselves better and long for a better world. The prospect of the prevalence of the Chaldeans drives the prophet to his knees and takes the liberty to plead with God concerning it." So we should go to our knees. We see the wickedness of the Chaldeans. My friends, today there are so many other reasons for you and I to go to our knees. Don't go to your knees with the confusion that we see in our prophet. I want to briefly survey over what we've seen so far. In the first prayer of our prophet in verses 2 through 4, what did we see? We saw anger over the sin that had gone unanswered and unpunished. That anger then led Habakkuk to make several unfounded and false accusations against God. And we made the observation that it is good to be troubled about sin or to be angry about something sinful that a person does. But anger toward God is an improper motive for prayer. So we're making the connection to prayer today. Don't go to prayer thinking to correct God. Don't cry out to God the theology that you know to try to correct Him and what He's doing in the world. And we see that in our prophet today. The first prayer of our prophet, again, contained a certain level of desperation that there had been so much time where there was no answer from God. We hear from a man who is basically at the end of his rope in desperation. And something happens in our passage. There's an intervening section where God speaks. The prophet doesn't receive the answer that he expects. And so we notice then the second prayer of Habakkuk, it does change considerably from the first verses 2 through 4. It changes when we get to verse 12. We see in verse 12 shock that God would consider and prosper the Chaldeans. We see in verse 12 confusion that God would act so unexpectedly. We see also in verse 12 fear that the Chaldeans would attack and destroy. The difference is significant. And I would say then, and I would ask you, do you pray the same prayer when you've just had the best day of your life as opposed to the worst day of your life? Do you pray the same when you're angry as when you're afraid? This book is calling us to have a proper motivation for prayer. We don't pray to God with anger. We pray to God with faith. We don't pray to God and list our demands. we pray seeking His demands. We don't pray to God with hopelessness that all is lost. We pray knowing that it isn't. Our prophet is modeling for us how not to pray. And we need direction today on how to pray. The Shorter Catechism in question 98 says, "What is prayer? Prayer is offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies." In many ways, you don't see these things in our prophet's prayer. What rule hath God given for direction of our prayer? Question 99. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. We've already seen that our prophet didn't follow after what he knew about God's Word. So his prayer is not directed by the Word of God. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now, like question 185 of the larger catechism says, how are we to pray? And this will be a good place for us to close today. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding. We don't see that with our prophet. Faith, we don't see that with our prophet. Sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. A.W. Pink says, first and foremost, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God Himself should be honored. God requires we should recognize that He is indeed the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. God requires that we should own His universal dominion. In the modern church, we generally don't take such a detailed look at prayer. We don't, as we've seen in the larger catechism. We want to emphasize for ourselves today, ourselves when we pray. That's the focus generally. It's upon you and I. It's upon our needs. It's upon what we want at the moment. It's upon our fears. It's upon particular things. But really, prayer is to be so much larger. It's to be more so about who God is. And we do not charge into the presence of God making demands from Him. We come before the presence of God praying like He has instructed us to pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the first rule is to think instead of speaking when it comes to prayer. Our trouble is that we are swift to speak and swift to wrath, but slow to think. According to Habakkuk, however, the first thing to do is to ponder. Before expressing our reactions, we must discipline ourselves to think. It may seem superfluous to emphasize this, yet we all know well that this is where we most often go wrong. We don't pray with understanding. For what we do understand, we can be like Habakkuk, where we charge into the presence of God, reminding Him of His attributes and then misapply them. But our Lord teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now how does that fit in with what we said in the larger catechism? We pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God. We begin our prayers with Our Father who art in heaven. That's a recognition of who God is and where, I guess, God is. From our understanding, God inhabits heaven. God is everywhere. But our prayer is teaching us something about God that we need to recognize before we begin to list our petitions. Secondly, we say, hallowed be Your name. That's kind of what Habakkuk did, right? He made the application that God was holy, but then he decided to use that in a way that didn't fit with God's Word. So saying that God is holy is something that we know first. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Now, this would have helped our prophet. because this is putting God first, putting God's will first, not our own will. And stating that before we begin to dive into our concerns and our problems does help us to direct our prayers, and it helps us to govern ourselves away from making false accusations about God. What if our suffering, and this is a thing we don't really like to wrap our brains around, but what if our suffering of the moment was part of God's plan? It is. So that is thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Not my kingdom come and my will be done. It's God's. And one of the most successful books published in the Christian world in recent years was the Prayer of Jabez. Somebody gave me a copy of that book, and I read the first sentence in the book as I started to read it. It says, "Dear reader, I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always answers." Well, I didn't have to read that book any further, and I put it on the shelf because the book really approaches God with false presumptions about who God is. We don't tell God what to do. We don't declare that God will always answer a prayer in a particular way. We come before God seeking His will. And this is the modern church, a desire to eliminate the vastness of God, to rein in the unknowable nature of God, to rein in God's attributes, to make God always able to be predicted and controlled, a quick and easy God with buttons and levers that we can push and pull so that God will do as we say. This book of the Bible teaches us the opposite. That God has a plan, and that we might be included in a particular time in history where we will suffer, where wicked people will prosper, but God is in control. I want you to notice here, lastly, that our prophet is not struggling with unanswered prayer. That's not what we're talking about today. Our prophet is struggling with answered prayer. Did you make that glaring and obvious observation about the text that is before us today? It's the embarrassing thing in the text. That God had already answered the prophet. Habakkuk prayed, God answered, and then Habakkuk didn't like it. The applications there to you and I are endless. How much of our Christian life is a mass of confusion because we don't like the answers that God gives to us. God had already made it very clear that He was raising up the Chaldeans. Everything else after that is Habakkuk telling God why he doesn't approve. Let's be content today with what God tells us in His Word, and let's not spin our wheels trying to fight against what God teaches us. Let's hear God's answer and make application of it today. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Mm-hmm.